Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve what you have to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Let's give our thanks to the Lord for his word given to us. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful to you for your word, and in our hearts enthusiastically hear it and say, thank you, Lord, for giving us these words by which we might learn about you and learn how we are to live our lives. Lord, if we don't know these things, we don't live our lives right, and we suffer for it, because we do stupid things and we do sinful things. So we ask Jesus to preach to us now through your word, to our hearts and to our minds. And Spirit, we ask that you would illumine, to bring to light this word, that we might have understanding of it and live according to it by the power of you, Spirit of God. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, Having Great Faith. There's a lot being said today about faith and what it is and how we're to use it. I think it's an area where there's great confusion today, and as I've told many of you before, I love preaching because I study God's Word in order to preach each week, and God teaches me and clarifies things to me as I prepare each week to come before you and to speak on His behalf and to have Him speak to you through His Word. I think you'll find in this sermon something practical to you. Not that any of God's Word is not practical. If we just learn some characteristic or something that's true about God, that is practical because it affects us. It affects our attitude. It affects how we live when we know how God is. But this passage is particularly important to today because there is a lot being said about faith today. And a good deal of it is not helpful. This morning we start out, and as we look at the faith of the centurion and what faith is, we first see, here's your first blank here, we first see the attitude of great faith. The attitude of great faith. I was back in Columbus, Ohio this week, where I grew up in large part. And I was talking to my mother, and she was telling me about one of her friends, and One of her friends was married to this lawyer that's now dead, and we never knew them as I was growing up. We just knew where their offices were downtown in Delaware, Ohio. But my mom has gotten to know this person, and she has a daughter who is at school, Columbia University. She's in journalism and was in that Al Gore class there at the university. And they were all going crazy because as a journalist, you share everything you know and everything you're told because there's freedom of the press. But they were all up in arms because there were certain things they weren't allowed to say or that weren't allowed to go out of the classroom. Anyway, this daughter at Columbia University is engaged. And she's engaged to be married to Jimmy Carter's grandson. Now, I had to be refreshed of this as I talked to my mom. I said, "You mean Amy Carter's married?" And the ages didn't seem to work out. But then I remembered, and my mom refreshed me, that there were a couple of older kids, one of whom was Chip. And this is Chip Carter's son, who is at school at Columbia, and he's engaged to the daughter of this woman that lives in Delaware, Ohio. And she was telling my mom how they had this engagement party down in Georgia. And she went to this engagement party, and sure enough, across the room is Jimmy Carter. And I was thinking about that, and just first blush response, I told my mom, "Oh, wouldn't that be great? Jimmy Carter, you know," and I said to my mom, "regardless of where someone is on the political spectrum, whether they're a staunch conservative or a staunch liberal or somewhere in between, Jimmy Carter is an honorable man. And regardless of the job anyone thinks he did as president, he's a respectable person who has always been dignified in the way he carried himself. And he's the kind of person you'd be glad to go to and shake his hand and talk to him. And you'd really respect, you know, what he had to say." But then I thought about what I was saying, and I thought, would I really go up to Jimmy Carter if I were at a party with him? And I thought, probably not. I guess I wouldn't. What do I have about myself that would cause Jimmy Carter to spend a second of his time with me? What have I accomplished in the political world that earns me any right to talk with him? Or what have I done on the international scene with men, the leaders of like Sadat and the leaders of Egypt and Israel and various things that Jimmy Carter did and accomplished during his presidency? Would I really bother a guy like that, surrounded by his family and other people he wants to talk to? Probably not. And like Wayne and Garth from Wayne's World, when they speak of anybody that they really respect, they say, "We are not worthy. We're not worthy." And for them, it's somebody like Madonna or some other famous celebrity. But maybe that would be my thought, at least inside, when I saw Jimmy Carter. Well, I don't really want to take up his time. The attitude of great faith is such as this, such as what I've just described here, of not being worthy. Not my first thoughts of, "Oh, I'd go up to him and shake his hand and talk to him about all kinds of stuff." But my second thoughts on further reflection: I'm not worthy. I really don't deserve his time. Now, we have a contrast here in this passage in terms of deserving something. You see the Jews in verse 4. Look there in your passage. In verse 4, the Jews come to Jesus on the centurion's behalf, and they say, "He deserves to have you do this. He's been kind to our people. He helped us build our synagogue, even though he's a Roman and we're Jews. He helped us build our synagogue. He built it for us. He deserves to have you come and to heal his servant." But we see a different attitude on the part of the centurion. We see in the message with the second messengers that come to Jesus as he's on his way to the centurion's house. And this message is this: "Come no further, Jesus. Lord, don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve, he says through his servants, "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." see the difference between this man, the centurion, and the Jews. On the one hand, verse 9, we see Jesus say, "I have not found such great faith, even in Israel, even among the Jews." There's a contrast being made in the attitude of one's faith. The attitude of the Jews' faith was, "He deserves." That's a blank for you. He deserves something from God for all the good things he's done. God owes it to him. But on the other side of things, the attitude of the centurion's faith, great faith, faith that Jesus commends above and beyond the Jews, was, "I deserve nothing. I am not worthy." Those are the two words that are used there in contrast in this passage. "I deserve nothing. I don't deserve for you to come into my house. I wasn't even worthy to come to you in the first place. That's why I sent some others to you." Why is this attitude appropriate? Well, for one, for us today, most of us have no Jewish blood, just like this centurion. None of us are an original part of God's people, racially Jewish. And you know what? God didn't have to extend an invitation beyond his people, the Jews, to any of us to be saved, to believe. So it's an appropriate thing for us to do. It's an appropriate attitude for us to have in our faith that we're not worthy. We don't deserve for you, God, to extend your grace to us non-Jews. But secondly, why is this appropriate? Because God gives you and I life, breath, heartbeats. Therefore, here's how you deserve something from God. You live a 100% obedient life to God, and today you do everything he asks you to do. And you don't do everything he's told you not to do. You love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength all of the time. Then you're even, right? And then you do something above and beyond that. So you deserve something from him, right? Then you'll deserve something. Wrong. Even then, wrong. God doesn't have to, and he's not obligated to do anything for anybody. If I'm a potter and I make a pot, I'm not obligated to that pot to use it. I'm not obligated to that pot to keep it unbroken. I'm not obligated to put a plant in it. I'm not obligated to display it. And if anybody came to me and said, "You're obligated to do something with that pot that you made," all of us would say, "That guy's crazy. Isn't he? He's nuts. That pot doesn't deserve a thing." You know, he made it. If he wants to, he can throw it from a roof, like David Letterman used to do. He'd throw things down and see him splash, you know, see him, you know, like watermelon, see it just how it explodes when it hits the ground. That's my right. I made it, and I can use it for whatever I want to use it for. And it's the same with God. He is creator, can create you and everybody else, and do whatever he wants to with you and everybody else. He's not obligated, and it's completely fair. Without him, we wouldn't even be here. Anything he gives to us, a breath, another heartbeat, is purely out of grace to us. In your life and attitude toward God, you and I have to ask ourselves, is my attitude, "Well, God, I've done this for you, and I've given up this for you, and I've sacrificed this for you, therefore, give me this thing. Therefore, I deserve this. I've paid my dues." That's how we naturally think. Okay, God, I've made this sacrifice for you. I've had the sweat of hard work for you and the church on my brow. You owe me this, or I deserve this for all my work for you. This is exactly the attitude of the Jews. When they come to Jesus, they say, this man's done this and this for you, therefore he deserves you to come into his house and heal his servant. But you and I constantly, day after day, have to renew our minds with this truth. God owes us nothing. Doesn't owe us a thing. He's already given us more than we deserve. Our minds need to be renewed with this truth. We don't deserve anything from God. So the attitude of great faith says this, exactly this. I don't deserve anything from God. This is the starting place of faith in the gospel. A person who comes to know the Lord, that God makes alive and opens his eyes to spiritual things, realizes that they don't deserve anything from God. And that up to that point, they thought they had. But God owed it to me. Well, I've done more good things than bad things. Therefore, God, you know, I deserve heaven. Or I deserve good things to happen to me instead of bad. But the starting place for anybody in the faith is realizing our utter undeservingness. That's not a word, but I can't think of a better one. Our utter undeservingness of God to do anything for us. But that's not only our starting place in the gospel, that's how we continue in the faith. With recognition that we're only here by the grace of God. We're not here in God's people because of any merit of our own, because of anything we've done. It's our continuing place in our lives as followers of Christ. We don't deserve anything from Him. And if we keep that as our attitudes, our lives become a lot more joyful, because every good thing that comes along, we recognize it's a gift and it's something good that God's doing for us. Now, secondly, in addition to the attitude of great faith that the centurion shows here, we have the content of great faith. What does it mean? What is great faith? Now, it's always good to get definitions of stuff. I remember when I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, and we would talk to people about the basic gospel message of forgiveness of sins and eternal life through repentance and belief in Christ. Sometimes people would ask the question, oh, are you one of those fundamentalists? And we learned to ask the question back, what do you mean by fundamentalist? See, there are a lot of different things people have in their minds when they say fundamentalist. Some people see it as a good thing. You believe in the fundamentals. If you're around in the 1920s, when the term got started, it meant that you believed in things like the virgin birth and that the Bible was true, and that Jesus was raised from the dead in bodily form. Essential things that we all believe. If we were back in the 1920s, we would rightly all be called fundamentalists, and proudly we'd be called fundamentalists. But today, when people say fundamentalists, a lot of times they have in their minds a picture of kind of a raving, crazy mass of people. Or maybe some television preacher that they know that they don't like. But we'd ask, what do you mean by a fundamentalist? So it's always good to define terms so you don't own something that is not true of you. But as we look here at faith, let's define our terms. We looked at Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, and it gives us a definition of faith. It says faith is being certain. It's a blank for you there. Faith is being certain or sure of something. Faith is being certain of something. What? Certain of what? Well, Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11, being certain of something hoped for and or not seen. Faith is being certain of something, something that we hope for, something that's not seen. Now, Hebrews, in its context here, is talking about what we hope for is for Christ to come back. What we hope for is this salvation that is promised becomes ours in its full sense when we die or when Jesus comes back. We hope for salvation. We hope for Christ returning. And what's not seen, as the writer of Hebrews talks, is heaven. And we see that throughout Scripture, the rest of Scripture too. We hope for the unseen, heaven, the things of God, the spiritual. The centurion's faith was this, that Jesus could, by mere speaking the word, now here in this, some of the language of creation, and God spoke, and there was light. Let there be light, he speaks, and there is. And the centurion knows that Jesus can speak the word, and his servant can be healed. He knew that Jesus could, by mere speaking, bring about what he, the centurion, hoped for, the healing of his servant. Now let's note several things here about the content of great faith. Okay, first of all, your B there. In daily living, often great faith is being sure that God can. That God can. Not that he will do what you hope for. Because we don't know God's will on many matters of detail in our lives. Faith that God can do something, not necessarily that he will do something. If you've got your Bible still open, flip to 1 John 5. John the Apostle talks to us here about what we can expect from God when we pray for something. 1 John 5, verse 13, page 864 in the Bibles in your seats. John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God. Okay, this is the confidence. This is faith language. This is belief language. Here's the confidence. Here's what our confidence is based on. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. Language. Here's the confidence. Here's what our confidence is based on. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything that I want, no. That if we ask anything that I think I really need, no. That if I ask anything according to my will, no. According to his will, according to God's will. If we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked for him. What's the great qualifier in this passage? When we pray for something, when we have a hope, something we hope for, Hebrews 11. Something we hope for in daily living. What's the qualifier? Qualifier is that if it's in God's will. If it's in God's will, God answers prayer that is according to his will. The centurion didn't know for sure. He didn't have faith or certainty that Jesus would come and heal his servant. He sent some priests, Pharisees ahead of him to ask Jesus of things. He didn't know if Jesus would come. And he didn't make demands on Jesus. He didn't know what God's mind was, what God's will was, on whether his servant died at that time or lived on. Any more than you or I know how much money we'll make in 5 years or what a child of ours will be doing in 10 years. We don't know those things. But God knows all things. But did the centurion know that Jesus, God, could do what he hoped for? Did he know that Jesus could heal his servant if it were just his will? Absolutely. We see that in halfway through verse 7. He says, you don't need to come to my house, but just say the word, For I myself am a man under authority, and I have those that are under me. And when I say to them, go do this, they do it. Go here, they go there. He had absolute confidence in who Jesus was, and that if it were Jesus' will to heal his servant, that his servant would be healed. His confidence consisted of knowing, of being certain, of being sure that Jesus could do something if he willed it. What are examples of this in our daily lives? The sale of the Townsend's home. We don't know God's will on that. He could sell it by someone looking at it today. But maybe it'll be a week or 2 weeks or a month. We hope not. Most of the things we pray for on Sunday mornings, we don't know God's will on. What's God's will on the Haynes getting a fair settlement from this car wreck they were in a year ago? We don't know. We don't know what God's up to. We don't know what his will is. What is God's will about any of the neighbors that you prayed for this morning coming to faith in Christ? We don't know what he decided before the foundation of the world regarding that person. We don't know God's will about a certain game we're about to play. If you're in sports, we don't know God's will about the healing of a friend or a relative. We don't know about God's will of how long he wants us or anyone else to live. We don't know God's will about whether he wants us to have donated land for this church. Now, all these things we pray for God uses our prayers to accomplish his purposes, the very things he desires to do, the very things that are in his will, he wants us to pray. He uses our prayers as the secondary causation, as the means by which he brings things about. But having great faith does not equal being certain. It does not equal being certain that God will do it. Rather, having great faith means being certain that God can do it at the snap of a finger, at a speaking of the word, if he so desires it. Will we have land donated to us as a church? If God wills it, nothing's going to stop it. And our prayers will bring that about. If not, he'll do something else. And we're fine with that because God knows best. Now today in our culture in America, there's a false definition of faith out there that confuses this idea of great faith, which is being convinced that God can do something. It confuses that with the idea that great faith, and what's said falsely is that great faith means that you believe that God will do it. And you can bring it about by having such faith. Maybe you've seen that on the lips of preachers you've seen on TV or heard on the radio or read from in a Christian bookstore. It's part and parcel of the theology of many churches around here. Lines like this: if you believe God will do it, he will. If you are certain God will do it, he will. Have faith, have the kind of faith, and God will heal your dying mother. Or God will get you this job, or get you this amount of money. Or if you have faith enough, God will rid you of cancer. Believe hard enough, that's your blank. Believe hard enough, and it'll happen. That's the false view of faith that's out there. That faith just means believing hard enough, whatever it is, and it'll happen. I ran into somebody, and we love people at Rainbow Lanes. They were great to us. And I was at Rainbow Lanes maybe 6 months ago, and a worker there, bless her heart, trying to be faithful to the Lord, but just mistaught. And it really bugged me, because here she was. And if you've got your view of the Bible screwed up, you're going to live your life wrong. But she asked me if we had a church building yet. And I said, no, we don't. She said, well, just pray and believe. That's what I believe. Don't you believe that? And I say, I believe and I pray. But you know, we want it, we claim it, and God makes it happen. And I say, oh, you want more money? You want a nice car? Why don't you have it? I'm so sick of people in the church being mistaught and people having their hopes shattered and believing things that are false. We all know that doesn't work. I want a Corvette. I've wanted a Corvette since I was in second grade. I am never going to get a Corvette. And if you give me one, I will sell it and use the money for something good. Why is this view errant? Okay, why is this view errant? This view of faith errant? First of all, it leaves out, those are your blanks, it leaves out God's will. Doesn't matter what God thinks, I want a Corvette, and so I'm going to believe and pray. He's going to do it. Doesn't matter if I'm going to get in that Corvette, I'm going to drive so fast that it's going to kill me, and then I'll have a family and four daughters who are left without a father. See, God knows better than to give me a Corvette. And He overrules. He has a will that's good for us, and by which He loves us. And so He gives us what's within His will, 1 John 5, 13-15, that we looked at. Secondly, it's errant because it's injurious, if that's a word. That sounds like, is that a word? They use that in law. Injurious. It's injurious to the person who believes this. Because if the person has been told, if you just believe hard enough, and it'll happen, and they remain with their cancer, or they remain without their job, or whatever it is, the problem that they were told, you just need to believe hard enough. You need to have great enough faith to get rid of this problem. If they've been told that, and then they still remain with cancer, there are two possibilities, aren't there? One, it's my fault because I didn't believe hard enough. I guess I'm not a good enough Christian, and people like that end up leaving the church. We know those people. Or two, it wasn't my failure. I believed hard enough, but God, You didn't come through. You don't care about me. And that's completely false. This view of faith is injurious to those who are told it, to those who are taught it. By the way, I wasn't that stern with that woman at Rainbow Lanes, but I did challenge her. I asked her a bunch of questions to jostle her in her understanding of that. Thirdly, why is this view errant? Because it lacks trust. And it lacks submission to God's will and God's way. It says, my proposed solution is best. My proposed solution to this problem is best. I know what's good for me. I know all circumstances and what will come about if I get this answer to this prayer. But instead, we want to trust God in whatever He wants to do. We want to submit to His will. If we know somebody who is very sick and has a fatal illness, we don't say, I have faith, Lord, that You'll heal her. I claim her healing in Jesus' name. She's not going to die. You know what God says to that prayer? Or what He might say to that prayer in a given set of circumstances? He says, that's neat, John-O, but Sally here has suffered enough in this world. She's a believer in me, and I want to bring her home. I want to bring her home with me and relieve her of her suffering. And you know what? If she dies now, if she dies tomorrow, you know, I'm going to bring so-and-so to faith in me this week because she's died. And within 2 years, there are three other people who know her that I'm going to bring to faith. And within 6 years, there are three more. But you know what? If I extend her life now, John, none of this is going to happen. This is my will. This is the way I'm working out these people's salvation. This is the way I'm working out the best for all who believe in me. So, God says, I therefore answer your presumptuous prayer. No, it's not best. It's not my will to heal her. But does great faith mean only in all circumstances saying, I believe God can do this, and not, I believe God will do this? Well, no. In the realm of specific biblical promises, those are your words, in the realm of specific biblical promises, great faith is being certain that God will. That God will do it. Notice the difference. In daily life, in things that aren't specific date or specific biblical promises, we don't know what God's will is. So we believe with our great faith as a centurion that God can do it. God, you can do this today. But in the realm of specific biblical promises, great faith means believing that He will. Examples. God promises salvation to those who repent and believe. If you have repented and believed, great faith means saying, I believe that He will save me. Not that He could, but that He will. He's promised. Whoever repents and believes will have everlasting life. God has said that He will create a new heavens and a new earth. That's a biblical promise. We believe that He will do that. Not just that He could, but that He will. We're promised in the beginning of Philippians that He, God, who began a good work in you in bringing you salvation, will be faithful to complete that work, to make you more and more like Christ. That's a specific biblical promise. And we believe with great faith that He will bring about our completion. We believe because there's a specific biblical promise that believers are credited with the righteousness of Jesus and forgiven of our sins through our belief in Him. We believe that when we die and face our Lord, that God will credit and consider us, that God will consider us righteous, having the righteousness of Jesus, that He will grant us admittance into heaven. Scripture specifically promises that our bodies will be raised on the last day, that we will be resurrected as Christ, and we believe that God will, not just that He can, but that He will bring that about. These are all in the realm of specific biblical promises. Great faith is being certain that God will do, or that He has done, these things that are specific biblical promises. See the difference there? With specific promises in Scripture, we believe that He will do it, or that He has done it. But with day-to-day life, most of the stuff in day-to-day life, we simply believe and have great faith in so doing that God can do it if He wants, if it's His will. Here's this message from these 10 verses summed up. Do you remember back in 1996 in the Summer Olympics, a man came back on the scene again that we've seen before? He was Nadia Comăneci's coach in the 76 Olympics for the Romanians. Bela Caroli. Is that right? Bela Caroli. And great gymnastics instructor, had loads and loads of champions. He defected, came to the United States, and he was the coach of the U.S. team. Ha ha, we got him. In 96. And remember the U.S. women that he coached won the gold medal as a team. And one thing you heard Bella say over and over from the sidelines was what? I say it when I'm behind someone who won't move at the green light. I say, you can do it. Okay. Carrie Strug. You can do it, Carrie. You can do it. I've seen this in funny things with comedians. on TV, Bella Caroli's face on a TV with someone else's lips moving in there. You can do it. And that's what we say in a less ridiculous way in day-to-day life. Great faith means knowing that God can do it. He has the ability to do it if He so desires. But secondly, summing up our first point, Wayne and Garth from Wayne's World, Dana Carvey and Mike Myers. The attitude of great faith is one that says, we are not worthy. And we keep that in our minds and in our hearts as we seek to be people of great faith, that God owes us nothing. We're not worthy. We trust that He has our best interests in mind, that He's our good shepherd, protecting us, guiding us, doing what is absolutely the best for us. And we believe that. And that's great faith. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful to you for your word, which teaches us about you and how we're to live. We're thankful to you for these 10 verses at the beginning of Luke 7, by which you speak to us and teach us that in day-to-day life, with so many things that we concern ourselves with, we don't know your will. And you've invited us to pray and to ask for things, and our prayers rise up to you as a fragrant incense, and you are very pleased with our prayers for various details in our lives. And you use our prayers to bring about your will. Thank you for the relief that this passage gives to us, that when things don't happen as we were praying that they would happen, that it's not our failure, that it's not our fault, but that it's a sign that you love us too much to cause it to play out that way. It's a sign that you have something better for us. Help us to be people that always recognize and believe in our hearts and minds that you can do it. You can do what we hope for in this life with the various details. Help us to be certain of your ability, and our God, strengthen us by your Spirit as well to be certain of those things that are specifically promised to us by you in Scripture. Help us to know that you will bring about our salvation, heaven, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, in all this, we acknowledge to you that we are not worthy of your attention. Thank you for your grace in giving us such attention, giving us such love and kindness. We ask that you would seal this message, this truth from you upon our hearts and minds, that we would know how to live and how to pray. Amen.